Good evening, and please turn in God's holy word to the book of Ecclesiastes. I know it really feels a bit hard to get back into this book. I mean, we were preaching through it systematically right up until sort of late October, and then we broke while I was away on leave, and then we had the Christmas break where there was postponed evening services and carol services, and then we got into the new year, we preached one sermon, and then we had more breaks with camps, and I was sick the 1 week, and before you know it, we're actually about 5.5 months or something, 5 months away since we were really in it in proper, and so we probably lost a lot of momentum. But we're quite close to the end of the book, and the text this morning, although it may not appear too clear in the first reading of the text, as you sort of slow down and go through it, it's a very simple section. And we're keeping with our theme of the whole book, which I'll refer to a bit more as we get into the text. But let's read Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 to 6, and then I'll pray. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7, or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman and with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's in passages like these that we're reminded of the wisdom of the principle of reading verses in context, and indeed the need to do this, lest we go horribly astray and import our own ideas into the text. And also of the need to be using Scripture to interpret Scripture, that we might understand it by the Spirit's own guidance. So, Lord, in this passage, which does present itself in a manner which is not immediately clear, we do all the same acknowledge its clarity as we apply the discipline that it takes to learn. And so, help us, we pray. Help me as I preach. Help us all as we hear and give your grace to your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm fairly confident I've told you this story before, but there is an account from the life of Corrie ten Boom that is particularly relevant to trusting God in matters in which we do not understand. And just as a disclaimer, I do not endorse Corrie ten Boom as a theologian, but certainly as a Christian who loved the Lord and who did maintain a consistent Christian testimony in the face of very trying circumstances. But in this account, she tells the story of when she was a young girl, perhaps 6 or 7 years old, I can't recall, and she came across something, she heard about something she wasn't quite ready to handle. She heard someone talking about sex sin. And in her words, later writing as an adult, looking back, she writes, "Sex, I was pretty sure, meant whether you were a boy or a girl, and sin meant made Tante Jans very angry." Auntie Jans, I guess. "But what the two together meant, I could not imagine. And so, seated next to Father in the train compartment, I suddenly asked, 'Father, what is sex sin?' He turned to look at me, as he always did when answering a question, but to my surprise, he said nothing. At last he stood up, lifted his traveling case from the rack over our heads, and set it on the floor. 'Will you carry it off the train, Corrie?' he said. I stood up and tugged at it. It was crammed with watches and spare parts he had purchased that morning. 'It's too heavy,' I said. 'Yes,' he said. 'And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. In the same way, Corrie, it is the same way, Corrie, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children, When you are older and stronger, you can bear it. For now, you must trust me to carry it for you. And she writes, I was satisfied, more than satisfied, and wonderfully at peace. There were answers to this and all my hard questions, but now I was content to leave them in my Father's keeping. I think it's a point excellently made for adults as well, concerning all the mysteries of life and God and providence. There are some things we don't know. There are some things we're not ready to know. There are some things that we may never know, but all for good reasons. And so, as all Christians should and must, we must be content to let God have his secrets and focus rather on what he has deemed wise to reveal. There's enough there all by itself, after all. And this isn't just an exercise in the theoretical. It's a very practical reality when living under the sun, as Ecclesiastes tells us, when living in a fallen world with fallen people and our own natures to struggle with. Now, I remind you that chapters 9 and 10 were part of the same immediate argument, pitting wisdom against folly. Will you be wise or will you be a fool in this life, in this world? And now Solomon has another morsel for us to digest, lest in our attempts to be wise, we become paralyzed with indecision. Verses 1 to 6 here all circle around the same point, namely that we do not know the future. And therefore, we must undertake certain actions in faith, despite our ignorance. Put differently, don't sit on your backside waiting for perfect knowledge or perfect circumstances. You'll get nowhere. You'll be of no use to no one. And for the person who idolizes control or the person who idolizes certainty, this message could be very frustrating. Or it could be very liberating, depending on the response given. So we've got 6 points for 6 verses, nice and easy, just breaking it down in point by form, easy format. First one is simply this, a proverb to stir action. Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now what is this? What is this? At face value, it may not sound like a strong motivation. If I throw my sandwich in a river, I neither want nor expect it to come back to me weeks later, all soggy and covered in mold. And if it did, you can bet I wouldn't eat it, or I'd find a better river to throw it into to take it further away. So what does Solomon mean? Cast your bread upon the waters. Well, various suggestions have been made. I read one commentator who talks about how the seed would be scattered upon the waters of the Nile during the flooding season so that when the waters receded, they were distributed evenly over the soaked soil along the plains and the banks of the river. But I really think that's a bit of a stretch. I don't think that's what an Israelite king has in mind. Now, the majority consensus around this proverb is that it is using a picture of maritime trade. So grain, which produces flour to make bread, was big business in Solomon's day, just as it is now. You may have seen on the news how Russia's invasion of Ukraine has caused havoc for the global seaborne food supplies, because Ukraine is the breadbasket for much of the world. It's also one of the reasons that Hitler invaded Russia. He wanted to expand eastwards for food security for the grain it would produce. So here is a proverb that recognizes maritime trade. And it says to the entrepreneur, cast your bread upon the waters, send out your merchandise, send your ships into the unknown, take that step towards the future, and after many days, eventually, the profit of that journey will be realized. You will find it. It shall return to you. Not now, not immediately. You've got to be patient, but one day. So that's the proverb. And the meaning isn't hard to follow. Like many proverbs, it's talking about things that are generally the case and not necessarily absolutely the case, because, of course, sometimes ships are sunk or lost to piracy, and the venture is a complete loss. But Solomon here is not giving business advice. That's not his burden. He's not one of these motivational speakers who guarantees you in five easy steps how to turn your life around and become a successful businessman. That is not what the Bible is doing. In context, he's talking about the principle of being active despite the uncertainty of the future and despite the need to sometimes wait many days for clarity. Remember, the whole of Ecclesiastes is talking about the sovereignty of God over life and our need to live before God in a wise manner in this fallen world. Now, to be clear, this is not a call here for reckless and impulsive decision-making. Just do it. It'll work out eventually. This isn't Solomon abandoning sound biblical principles like seeking good counsel, counting the cost before you get yourself involved in something, prayerfully considering a matter, being hemmed in by the absolutes of God's commands. I mean, God is not overturning all those counsels and commands. And there are plenty of proverbs that condemn careless or hasty actions, and God is not impressed when such reckless decisions masquerade as boldness, as masquerade as faith, while disregarding the full measure of what the Bible says about a matter. You know, you sometimes hear about these characters that charge off into some risky or life-changing decision and saying, well, Jesus sent the disciples out with nothing at all. We can do the same. God will provide. Let's just go. That's not honoring to the Lord. That's putting the Lord to the test. We don't build our theology on a single verse, but on the entirety of scriptures that have a lot to say about biblical decision-making. Now, this is a proverb that is actually addressing the opposite error to reckless decision-making. It's addressing the error to hesitate, to equivocate, while calling it wise. You see, there comes a point when you must act. When you must act with the light that has been given you and within the parameters of wise decision-making. It is stirring the believer not to be idle while we trust in God's sovereignty for the uncertain future, not to sit on our hands while we wait for death or the second coming, but to always be in service of the Lord in attending to the situations he put before us, even if we don't know the outcome. In fact, there are four commands or incentives in these six verses, all calling us to action. Verse 1, cast your bread. Verse 2, give a portion. Verse 3, by implication, sow the seed. And verse 4, withhold not your hand. Verse 6. So that's verse 1, 2, 4, and 6, rather. So this is a proverb that stirs us to action here. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And then he moves, second point, verse 2, immediately into a motivation towards generosity. That's the second point. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. Now, what does this mean? It is not, as some think, about diversifying your investments. A little bit over here and a bit over there and a bit more in these places, just in case some of them don't work out. You never know what might happen. Don't put all your eggs into one basket. That's not what it's saying. Rather, it would seem that this is a motivation to be actively generous in the face of uncertainty, to have the sort of faith that risks giving. It's saying, don't let the hard times harden your heart. Don't let fear of the future hold you back from helping those in need. Don't think like a worldling, always saving and accumulating, but never giving considerations to the needs of your neighbor or the needs of the kingdom. To the contrary, give. And don't just give, give generously. In fact, did you notice the biblical formula there? 7 or even 8. A number of completion, 7, and then an encouragement to go beyond that. It's the sort of thing you find in Proverbs when God is emphasizing the overabundance of what he is talking about. 3 things are never satisfied. 4 never say enough. Proverbs 30:15. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four I do not understand, Proverbs 30:18. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, Proverbs 6:16. He's emphasizing more than completeness. So back to this verse here, what Solomon's saying in Ecclesiastes 11, he's saying the same thing the Spirit of God says in 2 Corinthians, to excel in the grace of giving. And notice the motivation there. For you do not know when disaster is coming. Now some might say, but that is precisely the reason not to give. I don't know what tomorrow holds. The economic outlook is bleak. Who knows what might happen? But here God says the opposite. Your uncertainty about the future, the potential for disaster, is precisely why you should be generous in the face of uncertainty. You say, why? But how does that compute? Well, from a worldly perspective, it doesn't. But you are not of the world. You are of Christ. So why is this a motivation, if not for the worldling, but certainly for Christians like us? How can this motivate us to give to the Lord's people and the Lord's causes and those in need? And let's just a little disclaimer here. I'm not talking about, at this moment in time, an appeal from the church to give to the church. I'm talking about being generous in Christian graces, in giving to those in need, and giving to neighbors, and giving to other Christians that need your support. I'm talking about a lifestyle of Christian generosity. This is not an appeal to give to Goodwood Baptist Church, though that would possibly be a point of application, but not one that I'm ever going to stress. The Lord will provide in his own way and means and time. But the point is here that we are encouraged all through Scripture to be generous in giving. And we need to look beyond Ecclesiastes to understand how it can be a motivation to give in the face of uncertainty. We need to find biblical principles and commands that stir us to generosity when we can't see the future, which, of course, we cannot do. We can't see it. For starters, look at Proverbs 19:17. I'll read it for you. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. There's a motivation to give generously. God sees the hidden acts of service, and God rewards. And if disaster is to come, better that it comes with a track record of giving that the Lord delights in than a track record of miserliness and greed that the Lord detests. Then 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, another passage. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You can hear the motivation there. God sees, God loves a cheerful giver, and God is always able to sufficiently meet your needs. So why shouldn't you give regardless of what the future holds? You can hear how he is motivating. Also consider that by God's own design, he has provided for you in order that you provide for others. In Nehemiah 8, we read of a celebration and these words, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Or you could think about all the gleaning laws in the Old Testament, allowing for the poor to take from the edge of the fields or to go through the fields after the harvest has gone through them and pick up what was left to glean from the wealthy. By sovereign design, God has gifted you that you might gift to others. And over there are these encouragements to generosity from a joyful heart to consider others and the reminder of God's pleasure in it. Deuteronomy 15, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord will, your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. Now there's even the parable of the shrewd or dishonest manager in Luke 16, who gives knowing that the outcome of that giving will be support from new friends in the face of future problems. Now, that is not to be our motivation, to manipulate others so as to win them as allies. But the fact that others will be more favorably disposed toward you in your time of need if you were giving to them in their time of need, that is just a practical reality. But the greatest motivation of all comes not from the example of the shrewd manager. It comes from Christ himself. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." We are much like our Savior when we give much of ourselves. I'm not talking any finances, I'm talking ourselves, our time, our prayers, our love, our companionship, our fellowship, our service. We are much like our Savior when we give much of ourselves. Listen to Luke 6, 32 to 38. Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So what are some motivations to be generous in the face of an uncertain future? The glory of God, the love of neighbor, the reward of the Father who sees in secret, the example of Christ, the blessings that we have received so as to be able to share with others, and the need of others as our hearts are compelled by love to give. So that if disaster should strike, after all that, we may be all the more confident of the Lord's provision through it. So there we go. That's the second point. The third one, an inevitability to uncontrollable outcomes. Again, we're looking at these verses through the lens of the whole of Ecclesiastes to get some light upon them. An inevitability to uncontrollable outcomes. "If the clouds are full of rain," he says, verse 3, "they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." Now, I don't think Solomon's burden here was to be a weatherman, nor a horticulturist. Obviously, this is a proverb, again, telling us something. What is it? Well, immediately it's clear he's saying that some things will happen no matter what. And when they do, you may not be able to predict the details. Look there. Clouds full of rain. What is the inevitable outcome of clouds full of rain? Sooner or later, water will fall upon the earth. Sometimes exactly when and where you expect, sometimes in defiance of the weatherman's predictions, but it will fall. Inevitable. However, when that storm breaks, which way will the tree fall? North or south? Which trees will fall, for that matter? And which will stand? Which roads develop sinkholes? Which rivers overflow? Which roofs will leak? Which gutters in the street will become clogged? Which houses will be affected by a storm surge by the sea? Which buildings will be hit by lightning? Which gust of wind will be the straw that breaks the camel's back and snaps that branch that you were worried about? You don't know. What do you know? You know the rain's coming. And you know that if the tree falls in its place where it falls, there it will lie. And remember Solomon's whole context still, living in a fallen world under the sun, making wise decisions instead of foolish ones, while having a robust view of the sovereignty of God. So what is the proverb telling us? It's telling us that you know some things are inevitable in your future. Absolutely inevitable. But there are certain things that are entirely beyond the scope of your influence, knowledge, or control. Put differently, you can only know what you can know and not what you can't. And so you must trust God. Do you see why I said at the beginning this could be a very frustrating message for those who like to control everything around them, to control all their circumstances and environment? God says you can't. You can't control the day of your death. You can't control your future health. You can't control your kids' future. You can't control the economy. You can't control ESCOM. You can't control government legislation. You can't plan for every eventuality. You can't bend sovereignty to your pleasure. You can't be certain about everything before you act. Which also brings us to verse 4 and point 4, the futility of waiting for certainty. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Another metaphor for weather. And I think it's fairly easy to understand. By now we're kind of getting a feel for Solomon's style of teaching using Proverbs. He imagines a farmer staring at the sky, waiting to plant his seeds or reap his harvest. Today he says, well, no, it's too windy. Next day, nah, it's too hot. The day after, nah, the clouds don't look right to me. And he's putting it off. He's never doing what he should be doing. Perhaps he's procrastinating, but I think perhaps more likely because he's waiting for the perfect moment. He wants to be certain of everything. He wants the ideal circumstances to check every single box to his satisfaction, and he's not going to get it, says Solomon. I mean, yeah, I grant you there are some days that come our way that are just perfect for our intended purposes. The perfect day for a wedding, the perfect day for swimming, the perfect day for a bride, the perfect moment to invest, the perfect time to buy or sell a house. Sure, those things happen. There are those moments. But Solomon's point is, if you live your life waiting for the perfect everything, you won't get anywhere. And again, just by way of application, this could be a real struggle for the perfectionist, who just wants everything to be just right, lined up, neat and predictable, because they're planners, they got color-coded lever arch files for every eventuality. Well, sorry, life under the sun isn't as organized as you'd like. It doesn't work that way. By all means, yes, we could plan, we should plan up to a point, but we leave room for God's interruptions in a fallen world. Remember what Solomon has been telling us in his book so far. Things that don't factor easily into our planning. Fools become princes. Wisdom is despised. Injustice is found in high places. Death intrudes at the most inconvenient of times. Health fails. Governments change and make new rulings. People are fickle. Friends betray. Enemies attack. And on and on and on. Things that are very hard to plan for. So if you are resolved to live your life in a way that demands absolute certainty for every decision, for every response, for every outcome, you're not going to get far. And probably you'll be a very anxious and agitated person, agitated by all the intrusions that come under the sun. Plus, still by way of application, you could find yourself coming up with excuses to not get stuck into worthwhile things because you can't see the outcome. You can't plan it the way you would like. You can't see the end of the matter. And so you'll procrastinate and put it off long past the season of harvesting. And the good intentions you have will die of old age. And the chances for advancement will fade and leave you languishing in immaturity. And the opportunities God has put before you will pass you by, and the people you want to evangelize will be dead and beyond the reach of the gospel. Life in a fallen world doesn't allow you to be sure of everything and have the perfect everything before you do something. You have to act in faith. Again, another possible outcome to this, still by way of application, if your manner of living is highly dependent on certainty, you could potentially make life miserable for both yourself and for those that must live with your neurotic need to predict and control everything. You may drive your spouse, your children, your church, your employees, your friends to great frustration because it's futile There is no certainty in the future except that which God promises in His Word. Which brings us to the next point, verse 5. A statement that underlines our ignorance. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the woman in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In fact, it's a turn of phrase that occurs four times in this passage. Verse 2, you do not know. Verse 5, twice, you do not know, you do not know. And verse 6, you do not know. Do you think God's trying to tell us something? We do not know what will come to pass. Not in 5 seconds, and not in 5 years, let alone 50. We do not know what will come of our own lives, let alone our whole nation. We do not know where God's Spirit will move to save and where God's wrath will fall in judgment. And anyone who says they do know does not know history. And here in this passage, God effectively takes a bright red pen and He underlines the fact of our ignorance. We are not omniscient. We are not all-knowing. Only He is. And this is not the first time in the Bible it comes up. We've been singing about it, remember? Job 38, our song of the month, the one we learned at the camp. It's a passage. It's from a passage of Scripture in which the Lord God puts Job in the dock and interrogates him to show Job just how much he does not know and cannot control. The passage begins with the words, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." I mean, it's holy sarcasm there, isn't it? Because Job most assuredly does not know. Or how about James 4:13? "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, your boasting is in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Or as Ecclesiastes says here in verse 5, "As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." Do you realize that even after thousands of years of medical advance and discovery, the best of doctors still do not know how it is that a spirit of a person comes to exist in their flesh at conception? The fact that most doctors don't even acknowledge the existence of an eternal soul shows how ignorant they are. But the point is still there. There is much we don't know. Both about the things that can be seen in creation, like a baby on the ultrasound, and the things that we cannot see, all that God has made and is making and will make, all that God has yet to do. So Solomon, you do not know. This is a forceful reminder to be satisfied with certain mysteries, as many as God deems fit to leave us with. Will your evangelism lead to the conversion of those people you spoke to on Saturday in town? You don't know. How can God be both three and one? We don't know. Will our genes mean cancer, or will it skip a generation or two? We don't know. Will we live to see our children saved and happily married? We don't know. Why did God let him live and her die? We don't know. Will God bring further judgment on South Africa? Will he extend more grace? We don't know. Who are the elect among the nations that the Spirit of God will gather? Who will be saved? The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And if you want peace of mind, you have to learn to accept the divinely imposed ignorance. To accept that God has all sovereign right to limit our knowledge and to trust that if He does so, it's for a good and loving reason. He is our Father after all. We can trust him. We can trust him to keep certain things in his keeping until such time as we're meant to know. As he says through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that brings us to the last verse and last point for this evening, verse 6, an encouragement to live by faith. It says, "In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." Now, I expect that the wolves in sheep's clothing that mark the word faith movement in the prosperity gospel will probably latch onto verses like this, and they'll say, you see, sow the seed of money, and you will reap the harvest of prosperity. Give to my ministry. God will bless you if you do, and that sort of nonsense. But this is nothing to do with that. This is not some blanket universal statement about materialistic prosperity. This is Solomon using the illustrations he's already been using and doubling down on his main points. In summary of the preceding verses, he's saying, take action, be generous, you don't know the future, but trust God. It's everything we've been saying so far. Only now, verse 6 is turned into a command and an encouragement for us. God is telling us how to live while not knowing. What do? You live by faith. You fear God, you obey his commandments, you do the will of your Father in heaven as far as you do know it, and you trust God to do what is right in his eyes. You go about the business of doing what needs to be done, what should be done, and you leave the outcome to God. One thing you may be sure of is that anything you do, even those things in which you fail the task that you undertook to do, anything that you do to the glory of God or attempt to do to the glory of God is not done in vain. In fact, the same passage from Isaiah 55 I referenced earlier on that expresses our ignorance relative to God's knowledge, well, it carries on in the next verse to give us this encouragement. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and so shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So Isaiah and Solomon are on the same page. They're in harmony. You don't know, but the one who sits on the throne of the universe, he knows. And his will be done. Nothing can thwart his purposes. So live by faith. Live by the wisdom that comes from God's word. Trust and obey. Chief among those trusting and obeying, obey the first and greatest commandment in the Christian life, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners on the cross and was risen from the grave on the third day. And having done that, having embraced this Christ, as Paul says in verse 15, "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And having done all that and believed all that and committed to all that, let God have his secrets. Let him have his secrets. If you're meant to know, then you'll know when you're meant to know. And I'll close with a well-known story to encourage us on the matter of getting busy with matters of the kingdom, especially in sharing and giving of our time and money and selves to others, to Christian duties, to prayer, to Christian reading, to evangelism, to church commitments. And it concerns the conversion of a man by the name of Luke Short. Luke Short. And it's recorded in Philip Ryken's commentary, who writes as follows. "At the tender age of 103, so that's right, 103 years old when he was saved, Short was sitting under a hedge in Virginia when he happened to remember a sermon he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan John Flavel. As he recalled the sermon, 103 years old now, Short asked God to forgive his sins right then and there through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is the moment of his conversion. He lived for 3 more years, and when he died, the following words were inscribed on his tombstone: "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But Ryken adds, here is the remarkable part of the story. The sermon that old Mr. Short remembered had been preached 85 years earlier back in England. Nearly a century had passed between Flavel's sermon and Short's conversion, between sowing and reaping. So cast your bread upon the waters, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. In the morning, sow your seed, and at the evening, withhold not your hand. What God will do, you never know, but you will never reap if you never sow." End quote. And will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, give us the faith to act in faith, to do according to your will, to trust you for the unknown, to live in uncertain times while being stable in our confidence of a sovereign God, to act with wisdom and in the light while making sound decisions, and to know always that your will be done as we serve you. We ask our Father in heaven that you would overrule in all of our waywardness and all of our sinfulness, that you would correct us when we go astray, that you would call to us, and indeed that you would call to those outside the church who do not know you, that we might all be found pleasing in your sight for your honor and your glory. Amen. I close with reference to some of the passages that Diewald read for us earlier. Spoken to the believer who is walking in the ways of the Lord, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.